I want to focus on seven personalities in prophecy, and I believe these important figures in understanding prophecy and in shaping future events in the world are largely being neglected, and we must remember them, and we must be watching for them if we're really going to understand prophecy as it unfolds from here to the end. You will see as we go into these figures, into these personalities, there are four very bad ones, two good ones, and one great one. And except for one, we don't know who they are right now, but we do know a great deal about what they will be like and what they will be doing. And in all likelihood, all of these personalities are alive right now and walking this earth, except one, and he's alive, very much so, but not walking the earth. Now, the first one I want to go into, the Bible refers to as the beast. Now, please keep in mind that there's a difference between the beast and the beast power. A lot of people, when they read about the beast in the Bible, they don't differentiate between the beast power, which is the system, and the beast, which is the personality that will lead that beast power. Let's turn over here now to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. What I see happening today is people are more and more getting caught up in just doing their own thing. And as far as prophecy and news is concerned, even those who supposedly know about those things are getting less and less interested in the key things that we ought to be looking for. It's almost like, well, it's not really happening like we thought it would happen, so we'll just back off and focus on other things. No matter what it looks like in the news, and no matter what it looks like in what you hear and what you are informed about regarding developments in this world, what we're going to be reading about here today is going to take place and is developing behind the scenes. You hear a lot about China and Russia and India and Iran and Venezuela. You hear a lot about oil and nuclear weapons and all of these things, and they're all very, very important, and they all tie into what we're going to cover today. But you don't hear a whole lot about the beast and the power that that beast will lead. Most people don't know anything about it, and those who do don't seem to be all that interested anymore because it's just not happening the way they wish it were going to happen and as quickly as they thought it would happen. But it's still happening. It's happening right now in terms of developing, and it's going to happen exactly the way the Bible says it will happen. Everything in this Word of God is going to take place, no matter what it looks like now. So let's begin by turning to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. John saw this in vision and wrote it out, and here it is for us today. When it says sea here, other scriptures show that that is symbolic for people. So here was a composite of all four of the world-ruling kingdoms and empires making up the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. Continuing now in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Seat meaning government, dragon meaning Satan the devil. So Satan is the one who empowers this beast power here, led by the beast personality. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, and as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. I don't want to get sidetracked in a lot of the details that you can follow in a really good, reliable history book or books, but I'll just comment as we go along here, but all the while focusing on the subject of the beast. When it says here that it was wounded to death, that ties in with Rome falling in 476 AD. We're talking about the world ruling empire is ending up with the fourth world ruling empire, namely the Roman Empire, which is a composite of all the others, and it's the last empire, and it has seven resurrections. And it's already had six. There's one left to go. Now continuing in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So as you see, when you go through the context here, you can see that sometimes the beast is referring to the actual organization, and sometimes it's referring to the actual personality. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You can add that up, and it's 3.5 years. Keep that in mind. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Do you see what's happening here? This has never happened before. It's going to happen in the future. I know in many, many lives and in many, many minds of people, the big thing is the Dallas Cowboys have now started their training camp. And the World Series is approaching. And the election is going on. It's summertime, fishing time, vacation time. And all other kind of distractions and pastimes and interests. Who's watching this? Virtually no one. Who's preaching about it? Virtually no one. But it's still building behind the scenes. It may not look like it, but it is. Let's continue. Now, who is the target of his power? And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, verse 7, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's the world ruling power described right here. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So that's a pretty awesome system described here, and a pretty awesome leader of that system described here. And it's in the business of developing. It's in the process of developing right now. And I can't prove it, but I believe that this individual called the beast is alive and walking the face of the earth right now, because I believe we're living in the end time, and I think this is all going to emerge and be on the world scene in the lifetime of most of us here. We cannot set dates. We don't want to set dates. We cannot be absolutely precise on the specific time this will take place, but we're living in the end time, so we're living in the time this is going to take place. We need to be aware of it. And one of his main targets is going to be the church. One of his main targets is going to be those who are living God's way, those who will not bow down and worship him, those who will not cave in and do what he says just to get food for a little longer. But no, they will obey God no matter what, no matter what the cost. Let's turn over here now to Revelation chapter 16 and begin reading in verse 13. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, performing miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches. Jesus Christ speaking here now. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. In other words, grows spiritually, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, spiritually speaking. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. All of these things are yet out into the future, and all of these things are going to take place. Now, how does this beast end up? Where does he come to his end? Let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Keep in mind that this leader, this personality over this system is going to develop to the point to where he will hold sway over the earth, and this system will hold sway over humanity. And it's going to be a tremendous amount of power that he has and a tremendous amount of influence that the system he's in charge of exerts on every human being. It's the resurrection of the Roman Empire. And this time, it's going to envelop the earth, whereas in its day, it enveloped the known world. Now, when you look at developments on the earth right now, it seems like, how could this be possible? The ones we have to worry about is China and India. They're just sucking the very life out of the Western world. They're taking all of our resources and clamoring for more, and they've got an insatiable population of billions of people. This is not being told very often, but they're getting as much timber, as much coal, as much food, as many minerals as they possibly can, right out of Canada and right out of the U.S. I've traveled on the West Coast and some places in Canada. I remember specifically traveling over to Vancouver quite often, and you would pull up to the port there and you would see huge mounds, mountains of coal that had come out of Canada. And they were loading them on ships, loading those tons of coal on ships, and those ships were headed for foreign ports, Japan, China, India, and other places, out of the country. And you know this, we are transferring $700 billion of our wealth every year to other countries. How are we doing that? Because we are paying them for goods that they import here. And they are paying their population to manufacture these goods, and they're not paying them very much, but we are paying them in dollars, and they then pay their workers to ship those goods back over here. And we pay for those goods in American dollars, which goes back over there, $700 billion a year. I didn't even bother to look up the national debt, but it's almost so much I can hardly pronounce it. And then when you look at the trade imbalance, it's also just out the roof. We are so far in debt. What in the world can we do about it? This is fulfilled prophecy. So, you know, we used to be lending to everybody around the world. Now we borrow from everybody around the world. And I'll tell you, one of the main areas that's holding sway over us, that is the European Union. And in particular, Germany leads that European Union. And they are now telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves. They're actually telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves on the world stage. And they let us know they really don't like the way we're acting. Or, okay, we approve of that. And we listen to them. We listen to them. It's getting so embarrassing the way our diplomats will go to Europe with hat in hand because we wouldn't want to upset the Europeans. You know, when you study about this beast, one of the main things you find is that it becomes an economic powerhouse in the world. Economic powerhouse. Then it becomes a diplomatic powerhouse. And after that follows the military. Right now, they don't need a big military because we run and solve everybody's problems with our military. The United States carries the whole world on its shoulders when it comes to disaster relief, when it comes to bailing people out, when it comes to taking care of war in certain locations and taking care of a bully, when it comes to meeting the needs of almost everybody. And yet we are hated more and more and more the more we do that. Well, that's prophecy being fulfilled. And so as we go along here, you know, accepting $4 gas, and at least we can barbecue and go fishing and cheer for Dallas or Green Bay or whatever, what we're talking about is happening behind the scenes. It is. Germany is getting more and more independent and having more and more influence in the world diplomatically and economically, and they don't like us. They do not. And the European Union is throwing around its weight more and more. And if you're following what's happening in the financial centers, the dollar is going straight down and the euro is going straight up. When I traveled over in parts of Europe a few years ago, I didn't carry anything except U.S. dollars because I'd been there before, and boy, they love U.S. dollars. Did you know they wouldn't accept dollars? They would not accept dollars where I went. I said, well, I mean, you can get it exchanged. No, it's either euro or European currency. We will not accept dollars. And so I'd have to go to the airport or some exchange to exchange dollars for euros. This is happening. And people want euros more than dollars in many countries. And one or two have made it the official currency. So what we're reading about here is happening, all right, but it's happening behind the scenes, and we're applauding it. We're cheering because you know why? Sometimes they'll actually act like they like us. Oh, that's all they have to do. They like us. Oh, they like us. What can we do for you because you like us? Isn't that pathetic? But it is prophecy being fulfilled. And by the way, the Bible shows that what we're reading about here just all of a sudden appears. It's like it just all of a sudden happened when it had been developing over a number of years, and then it shows up. You see, when our country continues to be weakened from inside as the family unravels and as the economic structure gets shakier and shakier and as disease starts to ravage more and more people around the world, but here as well, I saw a blurb on the news yesterday that said there are 7,500 new cases of HIV infection every day in the world. Every day. A lot of them are right here. And also in Africa. When all of these things start to add up and our country gets weaker and weaker from the inside, we cannot call on our aircraft carriers and on our nuclear submarines and on our long-range bombers to save us. There's no one to call to save us. When the government is gridlocked and can't get anything done, and they hate one another so much they won't work together, it doesn't bode well for us. And so, crunch time is coming. We don't know when, but when it reaches critical mass and tips, and all of a sudden this beast rises out of nowhere, it'll look like this just happened suddenly. But it didn't. It was building. You know, you take Germany, for instance. They're a very intelligent, industrious people. Do you think they've forgotten how to build tanks, ships, airplanes since World War II? Do you think they've forgotten how to build the atomic bomb? Do you think they've forgotten how to build rockets? You know, the number one rocket expert that got us on our way toward rockets was Wernher von Braun, who was a German scientist. They haven't forgotten. We don't know what's happening in their boardrooms. We don't know what's happening behind the scenes in the movers and shakers meetings that take place. But I'll bet you we'd be shocked if we knew. And when you think about the European Union, by the way, the huge giant in the middle of that is the nation of Germany. So we better be watching. We better keep our eyes open and we better pay attention and not fall asleep at the switch thinking, well, since we don't hear about it, it must not be happening. And since they seem friendly, they must be friendly. No, the Bible says differently about this beast. Now, how is he going to turn out? What's going to be his fate? Let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, that's in italics, it should read, were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, in a different place, of course. But the beast is thrown into the lake of fire after he's finished what he's going to do and Christ gets ready to take over and set up the kingdom of God. The next personality I want to draw your attention to in the Bible, this individual is called the false prophet. What a label, the false prophet. Let's turn here to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. He'd never respond this way, but if you walked up to him and said, "Hi, who are you?" Wouldn't it be something? Well, I'm the false prophet. I mean, what a legacy. I'm the false prophet. He's going to be on this earth. The false prophet. And this false prophet, this huge false prophet, there are many false prophets, but this is the false prophet, works in total concert with the beast. Let's turn here to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. We've read this, but we'll emphasize this part of it. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. See, Satan is energizing and guiding and directing this whole operation. And out of the mouth of the beast, and what? Out of the mouth of the false prophet. The false prophet. And let's continue reading now over here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 about the false prophet. John saw this in vision. God inspired it, and God inspired John to write this. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, "And I beheld another beast." He's called a beast. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." He seems so noble and so religious, but he is the religious beast combining with the civil beast to make up the whole system called the Roman Empire. And it says here in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And that took place by Justinian in the imperial restoration in 554 A.D. And this great false prophet, this religious beast, inspires this whole great system to go in a particular way and say things like this: you're doing God's will, God will bless you, you're pleasing God, this is what you have to do. You have to conquer the world so it can be brought to the place that God wants it to be brought to. And even though you might have to get rough and you might have to wreak havoc, it's all for good in the long run, and so on and so on. And how does he back that up? And how will people listen to him? And why will anyone believe him? Well, keep on reading here in verse 13 of Revelation 13. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Great wonders, able to make fire come down to the earth in the sight of everyone. In other words, he's able to command their attention not just by words, but by false signs and lying wonders and miracles. Look what it says in verse 14. And deceives them that dwelled on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. You know, that number is branded on the Roman Empire, and perhaps the future leader of the Roman Empire will have that number somewhere worked into, you know, his office or his name. We don't know. We'll be watching. But this individual is a tremendously powerful, influential, charismatic religious leader. And he gets his power and he gets his strength from Satan, the devil. And people look upon him as the very representative of God on this earth. You can study history a little bit and you can see that the Pope declared himself infallible in 1871 A.D. and no Pope since has come along saying he's not infallible. That's right. They think they're infallible. And people who follow them think they are infallible. Infallible. And yet they're only human beings. But how can this individual, this human being, this false prophet, have such influence and sway over the earth and over the beast and over the beast's power? He will. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I believe he's alive and on this earth. I don't know where he is, who he is, and I don't think he even knows what he'll be doing. He might, but I doubt it. But I think he'll come on the scene one of these years, and we better be watching. And when he does, he'll be able to do fantastic things that people will be amazed at. Look at this here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So he's speaking about the end time here. Let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You know, we've known for many, many years that there would be a falling away. I couldn't imagine it. I heard Mr. Armstrong say one time, well, I know there's going to be a falling away, but I just can't imagine it. How can these top leaders we have here in Pasadena possibly fall away? And how can the brethren who are so dedicated possibly fall away? When he is resurrected and he looks back on what has happened, it's going to be a shocking experience for Mr. Armstrong. I never thought that I would see this in my day. But I have had to finally come to the point to where I absolutely understand that we have had the falling away. Now, there's been falling aways throughout history, and there's been apostasies throughout history. But we're living in the end time, and as far as I'm concerned, we've seen the great falling away and the great apostasy take place. How can you take 150,000 people in the church when Mr. Armstrong was in charge, and now you can't find them? Little groups here and little knots of people over there, and where'd they go? How can you take faculty members at three campuses who were teaching God's Word and God's way to hundreds and even thousands of students, and now you can't even find where they are? Where'd they go? You know some of them and where some of them are, but where's the rest of them? And how many of them can you find that totally back up what Mr. Armstrong taught and totally uphold Mr. Armstrong? Be it faculty, be it student, be it minister. The falling away has taken place. Well, it says right here, let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. So one of the next things to happen on the world scene is the great false prophet to appear. Now, anytime you read in a verse the unfolding of events, there can be years between one sentence and the next sentence. But what comes next? That the man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. Now, there's going to be lots of things developing, but after the falling away, somewhere down the line, this is going to develop. And what will he be like? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and some people will believe him. Not only is he the vicar of Christ, not only is he the mediator between man and Jesus Christ, he's infallible. And he's like God almost. And people view him that way. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. God hasn't been ready for him to emerge yet, but he will emerge when God gets ready in the future. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken away. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 8 makes it plain that this great false prophet, this son of perdition, will come on the world scene in the time of the end preceding when Christ comes back. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And that's how he's going to establish himself, and he will be unassailable in his position. Now, people might say, well, I won't ever go for what he teaches, and I won't ever be taken in by him. But you let a big news media event announce his arrival somewhere, and then he shows up after much fanfare and much publicity, and hundreds and thousands and multiple hundreds of thousands are waiting for him. And he takes the stage. And in front of all of these masses and masses and masses of people, he starts talking. And then he can command fire just to come whooshing right down out of heaven and just flash in front of everyone. And he can start performing lying signs and lying wonders and lying miracles. And at his command, earth-shaking things take place, and astounding events happen right in front of the very eyes of these masses of people. You tell me whether or not people will be taken in by this individual. And, of course, neither one of these personalities we are talking about here seem bad. The beast in charge of the system, the civil system, he won't seem bad. He'll seem good. He's got answers. He gives people food and clothing and jobs. Commerce takes place all over the world and comes to him. And this religious beast, he won't seem bad. He'll say nice things. He'll be comforting. He'll show power. And he's going to do good things for everybody. And look at the tremendous miracles that he can perform. Oh, yeah. Yeah, people will be deceived, all right. They'll be taken in. And when this religious beast, this false prophet, upholds this civil beast, this military power, and says, you better do what he says, and you better fall down and worship us, and when you do, everything will go fine, but if you don't, you're in trouble. Look, when people get hungry and thirsty, and when they're facing violence or facing relative peace, it's going to take a tremendously converted individual to make the right choice in cases like that. Now, when you look around us today and you take a glance at the world at large, does it seem possible these things can happen? I mean, if you just use human reasoning, there's no way. And yet, brethren, these things are going to happen. They're in the Bible, and they're actually developing behind the scenes. We've just adjusted to the terrifying times we're living in. And, okay, we have peace around here, but if you take the globe as a whole, here's how terrifying it is. You have Iran trying to develop nuclear weapons. You have the little country of Israel surrounded by enemies. On the north, you have Hezbollah, who is dedicated to the destruction of Israel. Just south in the Gaza Strip, you have Hamas, who is dedicated to the destruction of Israel. Their buddies are Iran, who has said they want to wipe Israel off the map, and then Russia, who supplies arms for Iran, who supplies arms for Hezbollah and Hamas. And this is a little bitty country, Israel, and they're right on the border with these enemies. Now, we've said we will not let them destroy Israel. So there you go. We're going to be drawn in. You take a look at Russia. Russia's saying, if you put your strategic arsenal of anti-ballistic missiles over here, we're going to put bombers in Cuba. Did you know they're wanting to do that? Long-range bombers in Cuba? Cuba's only 90 miles away from our border. Hugo Chavez, I think, is over there right now, or has just been there, negotiating billions of dollars worth of armament to purchase from Russia, right down here in Venezuela. You think he might have cut a deal to get a nuclear weapon or two? To me, Russia is, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but they're like the weapons Walmart of the world. I mean, they're like a warehouse. They have so many fantastic weapons and nuclear weapons, and they're just selling them, and whoever wants them. They claim now that there's a fail-safe way to keep them from proliferating nuclear weapons. Well, I don't believe that. Who enforces it? So you have Russia supplying weapons to their clients, and I suspect one day, if they hadn't already done it, supply some nuclear weapons. And you have China building up as a military power, and you have terrorist states trying to get these nuclear weapons. And if Chavez ever got nuclear weapons, you know he'd give them to the terrorists so the terrorists could come in here and blow up our cities. We're living in a terrifying world. Oil is wreaking havoc because of our desire to have more and more of it on our economy. I'm telling you. And let me ask you this. How often do you turn on the news that you don't hear about some kind of natural disaster somewhere in the U.S.? A flood, a tornado, a hurricane, drought, just one after the other. So what about what we're reading here in the Bible? What about whether or not this is going to take place? Well, we know God exists. We know the Bible is inspired. And when we read in here, this is going to happen. You know what? Whether it looks like it's happening or whether it looks like it's going to happen, I can tell you with the authority of Jesus Christ and by the authority of Jesus Christ, you read it in here, it's going to happen. And this false prophet is going to come on the scene, and he is going to do everything the Bible says he's going to do. And one of the targets will be the holy people. One of the targets will be the saints. Well, what happens to him? Revelation 19 and verse 19, this false prophet says here in Revelation 19 and verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's against Jesus Christ, of course. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's how he ends up. But believe you me, he's going to cause a tremendous amount of trouble before he ends up there. All right, third figure in prophecy and world events, third personality that we'll go into today is the King of the North. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. Who is the King of the North? What is he going to do? Why does the Bible talk about him? Daniel chapter 11 and verse 29. says right here, Daniel 11 and verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim, those are Roman ships, shall come against him. When you read through Daniel 11, you see a duality here. In some verses, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and all that he did. And then we get down to our day, and it's talking about the beast power. The king of the north is the beast power and the beast. Continuing, for the ships shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with him that forsake the holy covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and so on. So you're reading about the duality in prophecy and what has happened in the past. But let's go on down here now to verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge them, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And these descriptions that we're reading here fit the descriptions that it gave about this beast that shall rise up, both a religious and civil beast, and have sway over the earth. This is what we're reading about here. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or war, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Verse 40. And at the time of the end, see, the Bible gives you the window of time it's talking about now for the remainder of this chapter. Let's read verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, this is still the king of the north. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. We've talked about that being Jordan, and we've talked about how they might make an alliance, or God's people might be in the place of safety there and be protected. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Still talking about the king of the north, still coming from the north. So if you look on the map, or you look on a Bible atlas, and you pinpoint where the Middle East is, and you pinpoint where Palestine is, and you go a little north and a little east and west, and you'll see where the king of the north comes from. He moves his armies where he needs to, and then comes down south and west into the land we're talking about here. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and Dead Sea. It's talking about Israel. He shall plant his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So he's going to move down into that part of the world. He's going to take over that part of the world. It'll have oil and all kinds of precious commodities that he wants, and mainly it'll have the prestige of planting his authority right there in Jerusalem, right there in the kind of focal point of the world, as it were, historically speaking and religiously speaking. The false prophet and the military beast together will set up a headquarters, if not their headquarters, certainly one of their headquarters, their centers of power, right there in the nation of Israel, called Israel today, and in the city of Jerusalem. The king of the north will do that. Let's notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. As we read, the king of the north makes this move in the time of the end. Now notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, in duality, there's already been an abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, as we mentioned, by Antiochus Epiphanes. But that's going to happen again. They're going to go right into Jerusalem, and they're going to set up an abomination of desolation. And we need to be looking for that. Now, I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not saying it's going to happen this year. I don't know when it's going to happen, but let's be watching because it's going to happen. And people wonder, well, how are we going to know when to flee to the place of safety and where is the place of safety and how are we going to get there? God takes care of all of that. We just stay close to Him and He takes care of all of that. But look at this. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, well, it's coming close, isn't it? You're going to have to flee, it says. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, verse 16. And let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let's skip on down now to verse 22. Well, notice verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. All still out ahead of us, but all coming. One of the scripture, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 19 says in verse 19 of Luke 21, in your patience possess ye your souls or your lives. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Well, it's actually compassed with armies now, but they're able to defeat every one of them and have done it many, many times. And they know that when they attack those armies that are around Jerusalem, they know that when they attack, right now, they're going to be in big trouble, like a big stone rumbling through and crushing everything in its path. Israel is one of the most powerful nations on earth, but that's not always going to be that way. It's going to be wounded, and it's going to be debilitated, and it's going to be conquered. And when it's conquered, we are nearing the end, because the king of the north will come down with his massive armies and just sweep right through the Middle East and right into Israel and right through into Jerusalem. And that'll be the end of that little state called Israel, which is actually from the tribe of Judah. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Verse 24 of Luke 21, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's going to happen. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts fading them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Now, we can't set dates, but we can see things developing to where we can know it's not very much longer. Now, they have not come out in the open yet. My point today is that they are happening and developing and building behind the scenes. And some of the people that are part of the developments don't even know they're part of these developments. And some of these personalities don't even know they're these personalities. But when God gets ready, then you're going to see this start to happen rather quickly and come right out in the open. I personally believe that God is probably holding this back for a while until He can give His people a chance to get back on track and until He can give us a chance to get the work done to the point and to the extent He wants it done. In the meantime, all these developments keep happening behind the scenes, and then when the time is right, out in the open it comes, and it's going to look like it just happened all of a sudden. And the personalities we're talking about here today are the ones who are going to be used to bring it about. And Satan is the one behind the whole thing. So it's going to be very, very powerful. Very powerful. Now, we read already about the King of the South, but let's go back and just focus on the King of the South. He's a personality in prophecy as well. Back here to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. So, the King of the North is the same figure or personality as the beast. The beast leads the beast power down into the Middle East and takes over, and he's called the King of the North. Well, the King of the South tries to withstand him and doesn't last long. Notice here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him, and the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships." That's just biblical language for tanks and guns and, you know, battle weapons of today. "And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." In other words, he crushes the King of the South rather quickly. Notice here in verse 42, "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." And verse 43, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." This King of the South is someone who emerges and controls the Arab people and their riches. He's a leader of the Arab world, and he puts together a pretty powerful alliance, even militarily. And they will attack the King of the North when he comes down, and the King of the North will simply roll over them. What do they want? They want to be strategically located in the world, this empire does, and they want the oil that the Arabs have, precious things. And one of the most precious things they have is oil. And so the King of the South tries to take on the King of the North and doesn't last long. So there you have four of the figures, four of the personalities in prophecy I wanted to draw your attention to, and they are all four bad ones. Bad ones. Now I want to cover two good ones, and at the same time, the Bible refers to them as the two witnesses. Who are they? Let's turn over here to Zechariah chapter 3. I think they're probably alive today, but they don't know they're the two witnesses. I mean, I've had some people tell me that they are the two witnesses, and I turn and run as fast as I can. I'm kidding, but I don't spend much time with them. Just to show you how completely off the wall people can get, I remember in the past a group of women decided they would start their own church, so they did, and three of them said they were the two witnesses. Three, you know, two witnesses. I mean, it's just amazing. And when you read about the two witnesses and the power and authority and the persecution they're going to receive, you have to ask yourself, why would anyone voluntarily want to be one of the two witnesses? Notice chapter 4 now in verse 1 of Zechariah. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? What are they? Well, he tells him right over here in verse 11 of the same chapter, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The two anointed ones. Now notice how the Bible is interwoven and interprets itself. Now we go over to Revelation chapter 11. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. It says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship thereon. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Do you see that number again? 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, in context, it can also mean 1,260 years. Or 1,260 days can mean 3.5 years. You have to get it in context. It can be a day for a year, or it can actually mean that many days. Here we read 42 months. Treaded underfoot, 42 months, the holy city. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years. Who are these two witnesses? Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So here we read exactly what Zechariah was talking about. The two witnesses. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now these two witnesses are going to have to be powerful servants of God, humble servants of God, experienced servants of God. They're going to have tremendous character, because they're going to be given tremendous power. Let's suppose they're given this power that we're reading about here, and they were driven by vanity and pride, and they start throwing their weight around, and they start playing with this power. Oh, you want trouble? I'll give you trouble. Whoosh, and they just consume somebody. God can't give that kind of power to somebody who would do something like that. He's only going to give these offices, these two offices, to two servants that are humble, that are yielded, that will obey him, and that will carry out their duties with great diligence and with great care. They will not abuse the power they will have. They will not misuse it. It will be done in the way God says, and that will be done as a witness to the world, and that will be done to carry out the work of God while the church is in the place of safety. Notice here, they will have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. By the way, these two witnesses will know the Bible. They will know they're going to be killed. Now, sitting here, we might say in an academic way, okay, fine, so they're going to be killed. But when it comes time that they're going to be killed, being human, that's going to be pretty tough. You remember when Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, and he was God in the flesh, and he came before God and prayed so fervently that he sweated blood, and he said, if there's any other way to do this, Father, but not my will, your will be done. Because it was painful what he had to go through. But he went through it gladly and willingly, and therefore then through him we can be forgiven and we can have salvation. Well, these two witnesses, when they are facing death after carrying out the responsibility God gave them to carry out, are going to have extra power from God to face it. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. In other words, Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. We have technology nowadays that when these two servants of God are killed by the beast and their dead bodies just left in the street, they can pan in with satellite images. They can pan in with cameras that will send in graphic detail all over the world pictures of these two witnesses lying dead in the street. They're going to have such an impact on the whole world that the whole world will be interested in what's happened. And the whole world will know that they are now dead. These two thorns in the sides of the world, these two servants of God that were crimping the style and crimping the desires of this world under the beast power as they went about doing what they wanted to do, which is wallow in debauchery and sin and pursue their own way with every ounce of energy that they had. And these guys kept getting in the way and kept talking about God and kept talking about his way and kept making people stop and think and kept giving the warning and backing it up with power and strength and fire and plagues. Now they're dead. What's the reaction? notice, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They want them to be on display there. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth, see, not just localized there in Jerusalem, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How did they torment them? They tormented them because they got in the way of what they wanted to do in terms of disobeying God and in the matter of turning away from God and rebelling against God and thumbing their nose at God. They tormented them in that they would preach the truth and then back it up with power when people would try to kill them or when people would try to drown them out. It's not that they would do horrible things to them and torment them and watch them scream and yell in agony and laugh like people torture other people. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about two powerful servants of God who stood for the truth of God and backed it up with power, and other people who didn't want to hear any of that or who didn't want to have anything to do with that had to be dealt with rather severely. And so now that's all over, it appears, to the people of society and of the world. And so they're so happy, so glad. Now they're free to pursue their own way and do their own thing. So they're happy, they're rejoicing, they're singing songs, they're having demonstrations, they're jumping and dancing and mocking and sassing and ridiculing and giving gifts to one another. Can you imagine? Because these two servants of God are dead. It's cause for the greatest celebration possible. Probably made fun of them, probably mocked them and imitated them and poked fun at them and pointed fingers at them. But can you imagine what an impact the following event had on these people that thought, it's over, they weren't so great after all. Look at them. They're dead right there and they can't do anything. Notice verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine those people that were dancing over their bodies and laughing and giggling and snickering and hooting and hollering and getting drunk and congratulating one another and making fun and mimicking and imitating them? Can you imagine when they started moving around on the street there and they started breathing and they started slowly coming alive and finally they sat up and then stood up and they're back? Can you imagine what goes all around the world all of a sudden on the news and in various means of communication? You've heard about the shot heard around the world. I think the silence and the gasp will be so loud you can hear that around the world. And then people start saying, well, what did I say about them? Did they hear me when I said it? What did I do? Boy, they'll really be after me now. Oh, no, they're back. They're back. Oh, no. And there they are, standing up, resurrected, back to life physically, like the resurrection of Lazarus. There they are, just standing there. They stood up on their feet. You can imagine them standing up on their feet and just looking around, maybe walking around a little bit. These are dramatic events that are ahead of us, and they're going to happen. And God is behind all of it because he wants to get the attention of the world and bring the world to their knees so they will begin to listen to what he says. Because God knows when people start listening to what he says and doing it, we'll have peace and joy and happiness and prosperity and the abundant life at last. But until people will do that, we're going to have ever degenerating, wretched lives until we'll destroy one another. And so God is going to have to do all of this to get man's attention. What a dramatic set of events yet to unfold out there in front of us. And probably we'll be able to see the whole thing, probably be a part of it, because these two witnesses will probably be in the place of safety. They've got to be somewhere, and then from there go carry out their duties to other parts of the Middle East, and even if they need to other parts of the world. We'll probably know them. We'll probably see them. Their duty takes place over 3.5 years. We're in the place of safety, 3.5 years. Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, time times and a half a time. They all add up with the same period of time. Now notice verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here, And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, they were resurrected back to life, like Lazarus was, and then when Christ descended and resurrected the saints, they were resurrected, caught up into the clouds, and became a part of the first resurrection along with the other people who died in Christ or who were alive and changed at his coming. So that means now that we've seen four bad figures or personalities, and now we've seen two good personalities, the two witnesses, and now we have time to cover the great personality in prophecy, namely Jesus Christ. Let's turn over here to Zechariah 14. He's number seven of these seven personalities we've been talking about. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Now, it's important that we understand Jesus Christ in this light. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. He's gentle. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's full of love. He cares for us. He will never leave us or forsake us. But not too many people take time to understand that he's also a great warrior. And he's going to come as a conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords and a great warrior. Now, how many people teach that about Jesus Christ? Well, it's in the Bible. Let's read it right here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And of course, he wins every fight. He wins every battle. He wins every war. And he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to be a conquering warrior to bring man to their knees so they then can be taught his way and learn the way of peace. That's right. Jesus Christ comes again, and he is one of the personalities in prophecy that ties in with this whole scenario leading up to the end time. And he comes as the conquering warrior and King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take over. And he is going to do battle, and he's going to win. Let's notice here in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. That's what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge, and what? Make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when he comes back, he is going to take charge powerfully and then set up his kingdom. And then from there on out, he will be the king of this earth. So I hope you'll do some study into the prophecies that are being neglected. I hope you'll take some time to think about these seven personalities that seem to have been forgotten, because the Bible talks about them, and they're out in the future, and they're going to emerge, and the events we've gone through today will happen. Will happen. No matter what things look like, no matter what things seem like, and no matter where the trouble spots seem to be, and no matter where the peaceful spots seem to be, what we've read here today is what's actually going to take place as prophecy unfolds and as the years go by. Well, let's conclude by turning to a couple of scriptures quickly. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. I'm not saying now that we ought to start trying to set dates. I'm not saying that we ought to get uptight or that we ought to live in fear. No, we should live the abundant life. We should walk with God. We should fully engage in developing character. We should enjoy the blessings God gives us. We ought to grow and overcome. But we also ought to be alert and aware of what the Bible says about these figures in prophecy and about these events. And it ought to have an impact on us in that it keeps us focused on the things that really count. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And yet people always try to know that day and that hour. Why bother? We can't know it, and we don't need to know it. We just need to be ready. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not wrong to marry and give in marriage, etc. What he's pointing out is that's all people are focused on, just living life the way they want to live it and not noticing about the times in which they're living. We can't be that way. Continuing, verse 42. What therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. It doesn't say waiting there with his face in his hands, trying to set dates and anticipating it's going to happen right now. No, it says you go on and live your life, and you live your life according to God's word and according to God's will, but you keep alert and you watch and you stay focused and you are aware so that you don't get caught unaware and off guard. But you don't just shut everything down and wait for him to come. You don't know when he's coming. You keep moving forward with all your might, but drawing closer and closer to God and being aware of what's going on in prophecy and world news and being alert. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Not so waiting and doing nothing, but so doing. Let's conclude now with Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these sayings shall be added unto you. Verse 32 of Luke 12. Fear not, little flock. That's talking about you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And it talks about how I put him first and get rid of whatever you need to get rid of. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, spiritually speaking, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. They anticipate him coming, when he shall return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Why? Because they were anticipating him coming. They were waiting for him to get here, but in the meantime, they were busy doing what they need to do. And so when he arrives, they're not surprised, and they open unto him immediately, and they are ready. So that's how prophecy can help us if we study it, if we don't neglect it, if we don't forget it, and if we don't overlook it. Well, let's be watching what's happening in the Vatican. Let's see what leader emerges there. Let's be watching what's happening in Europe. Let's see what leader emerges there. Let's be watching in the Middle East and take notice of what leader emerges there. And if we do, we will be following the instructions that we've gone through today. And in the church, it will begin to be obvious toward the end the leaders that will emerge in terms of the two witnesses. And we already know the greatest leader of all, and that's Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to the time when he comes back to the earth. So watch for destabilization anywhere in the world, and there's a lot. Watch for it. Take note of it, tie it in with prophecy, be ready, brethren, and stay ready.